Okay, welcome everybody. As we kick off our, I guess what we call our spring semester, and Rabbi Lichtenstein always kicks off the week. I'm sure many of you know Rabbi Chaim Angel will be starting a series tomorrow in the Torah readings of Shavuot. We haven't actually sent out, but Rabbi Shulman, you know, who's been teaching every Tuesday, will also be teaching Megillat Ruth these upcoming weeks, and you know, you'll get all the emails for all the classes. But Rabbi Lichtenstein will continue our ongoing series on Nevi'im Rishonim. Really, we've been doing it for a long time, so Bakasha. And it is, of course, I do want to make mention, I mean, here it's only 11 o'clock in the morning, 11:20, whatever. But of course, it's Yom HaShoah this evening. And in Israel, I guess it's starting pretty soon. And also important to remember, with all the difficulties we have today, at least we have a state to defend ourselves. It's nowhere near, we're not in the 1930s anymore, whatever. And we should hope that you have Yeshua's and should hear good things. Okay, Rabbi Lichtenstein, sorry to take away a couple of minutes, but you can put them at the end.
Okay, now we can start up. Okay, so let me share my screen. And first of all, welcome back to everybody and hope you had a meaningful Pesach. Okay, so I wrote the introduction. I'll just review what I wrote. This week, we resume our study of Shmuel, of Sefer Shmuel, because ever since, I think, Purim, we took a break and did timely topics. And now we're finally back to Sefer Shmuel. Because it's been a long time, we're going to review what we've done so far. And we're going to focus on, again, like we've been doing all along, what's the prophetic purpose of the book? But we're going to focus on its three prophetic authors, Shmuel, Gad, and Natan. We talked about in the very beginning and all through the book. And we've tried to identify different units. Just a quick review. We're going to go through them in a minute. And after we define distinct prophetic units, we try to attribute each unit to which prophet it was, try to understand why the unit was originally written, and then later understand why it's put into our book, which we call Sefer Shmuel, which was written, we explained, which was put together early during the First Temple period. Okay, now, I had to pick a title for the rabbi, so I thought it was a cute title. We're going to talk about a section I'm going to attribute to the Navi God. So the hand of God means, the hand of God, G-A-D, means the section he wrote, but he's going to talk about the hand of God, G-O-D, in Sefer Shmuel. You understand the difference? The job of the Navi is to see the hand of God behind events, and the section written by the prophet God. Now, when you teach this in Hebrew, it's a lot easier. You can't use this wordplay, but when you teach anything in English about the Navi God, you always get into problematic because when the student's listening, he's talking about Hashem. In Hebrew, you say Hashem and God the Navi, that's not a problem. When we speak in English, it's always confusing. So I'll try to clarify as we talk through. So just a quick review. We attributed the first 16 chapters to the Nabi Shmuel. The first unit, the first seven chapters, was establishing Shmuel as a prophet, his birth, how he fights the corruption in the priestly family of Eli, and how God is going, he starts with God's influence. And thanks to Hannah's prayer, Shmuel becomes a great leader who puts Israel back in the good direction, turns everything around. That's going to lead to Israel's recovery from the rock bottom it hit during the time of the Shoftim. Then, towards the end of his life, the people want a monarchy. And we had the whole discussion why Shmuel thought it was a bad idea. And God says it's a good idea, but it's a Nabi's job to make sure it goes in the right direction. We talk about how Shaul's kingdom began, how he was appointed by God, and later how God was disappointed, and why God took away the kingdom from him in light of the war with Amalek and Shaul not following God's command. In light of that, why he picks David. Now, even though Shmuel had not died yet, he doesn't die till later in Shmuel Aleph. In our study of Shmuel Aleph, we claim that chapter 17 actually begins the work of the Navi God. And we gave a whole share on that with the story of David and Goliath for a very simple reason. Shaul's kingdom begins at the end of the career of Shmuel. So when Shaul first becomes king, Shmuel's already old. That's how the story begins. And as Shaul's kingdom begins, Shmuel gets older. And after the situation with Amalek, especially after that, Shmuel and Shaul don't even talk to each other. Then in light of that prophetic punishment of what's going to happen to Shaul and God's going to pick somebody else, we get the story of King David. But the story of King David's rise to power, his birth, his the story with David and Goliath and how he becomes a big shot in the army and later becomes the people's favorite. We're going to attribute that entire unit to the Navi God, and that began in chapter 17 with the story of David and Goliath, and continued through the first four chapters of Shmuel Aleph, or Shmuel Bet. I'm sorry, that was this section over here. Then, now that David is king, and we have the story of David's rise to power, once David becomes king, the main thing David does is brings his capital to Jerusalem, wants to build the a house for God in Jerusalem. He brings the Aron to Jerusalem. That's all the topic that the Navi Natan deals with, and therefore from chapters 5 through 8, that's what the good stories about David we attribute to Natan. And once we began with the section of Natan, we went next to the section from chapter 9 to 20, which was also by Natan, but we explained how that unit was focusing on David's sin with Bathsheba and its consequences and the punishment that made that a unit. In chapter 21, we'll see we're going to go back in time. We're going to prove it's out of chronological order. And we'll try to show, even though in chapters 20 through 24, there's like six different topics, but there's something that ties them all together. But I want to say that all those units from chapters 20 to 24, I'm going to relate to the Navi God and try to explain why. Okay. So now what we need to do is just review real quick what those topics are. And then we're going to go back and see and focus on chapter 21. And I picked that, A, because it's Erev Yom HaShoah today. And also, I think there's a very important message in the story in chapter 21. But we'll see a very interesting argument about how to understand what happened. So in chapter 21, which is a very strange and difficult story, there's a famine in the land, and there's a drought. And God's going to explain it's because the people of Israel are being punished for something that Shaul had done to the Givonim, what he did and what was done and what the consequences were. We're going to read about it soon. But basically, it's a story of how there's a famine, and the reason for the famine is something that Shaul had done wrong to the Givonim, and Shaul's descendants have to be punished. And it's a very difficult story, which we're going to deal with very soon. Then that's followed by a few short stories about David's war with the Philistine, which all seem to happen earlier. Shirat David, the famous song, which is also a psalm. I think it's Mizmor Yudchet in Tehillim. It's a very similar version in chapter 22 here. We'll dedicate closer to Yom HaTzmaot. I'll talk about Shirat David. I think it's more meaningful to use that for Yom HaTzmaot. That's next week. So we won't talk about that this week. We'll just mention it's here. And the heroes of David's army, which relates to the Shirat David. And then finally, this we'll do closer to Yom Yerushalayim, is when David takes the census of the nation, there's a severe divine punishment for counting the people, which he shouldn't have done. David repents, and in his repentance and prayer, he ends up buying the field of Arabna the Jebusite, where God answers his prayer, and later that becomes the site of the Temple Mount. I thought that would be a good topic. We've talked about it before a little bit in detail. We'll go back to that closer to Yom Yerushalayim. It's all within the next 2 3 weeks, as we get towards Shavuot. And hopefully by Shavuot, we're going to finish up our study of Sefer Shmuel. And picking Yerushalayim will also be our transition from Sefer Shmuel to Sefer Melachim, which I thought would be fitting for Yom Yerushalayim and Matan Torah and Chag Shavuot. So we're going to notice that in chapter 24, it's clearly, that's the pasuk we quote in Tachnun, Vayomer David al Gad, Tzar Od. That clearly God is a Navi involved in chapter 24. That's going to give us a reason to think that God's the chapter. There's a Navi involved in all this, in this entire unit. We'll get to that towards the end of this year. Okay, now, we're going to study now chapter 21. The only thing I want to do first is simply show you and review why chapter 20 ends a unit. Chapter 20 was the rebellion of Shechem ben Bichri. And he was the, remember Shechem ben Bichri? He starts a revolt against the whole kingdom. And he says his whole monarchy has just led to civil war. And he says, forget the whole thing. And that's in light of what happened after the Absalom revolt and the civil war caused by Absalom's revolt between the north and the south, between the north and Yehuda and the break. And basically, ever since we had the kingdom, instead of fighting with our enemies, which is why we started the kingdom, so we have a strong army and we defeated our enemies, but we're fighting with ourselves. Hope that doesn't sound too familiar. And he says, who needs this whole, monarchy system? And he wants to basically go back to a tribal system. And they put down that rebellion of Shechem and Bichri. But that's the conclusion of the Absalom story. And the Absalom story is the conclusion of the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba. That was the whole unit we talked about before Purim. So that ended the story, the death of Sheba ben Bichri. That ended the story, Nuah being back in charge of the army again. That ended the unit that began in chapter 9, that went through chapter 20. Then the sign of the end of a unit, which we talked about in our, when we talked about the units, when every unit is over, we have sort of the cabinet ministers and a summary of the kingdom. So now we have David returns to his kingdom in Jerusalem, and we're secure again with the United Kingdom. And then Yoav is in charge of the army. And Yoav, Benayo ben Yehuda, he's in charge of the special army guard called the Kreti and Pleiti. And Adoram, he's in charge of collecting the taxes, either probably financial taxes, maybe even people taxes, with what was needed for all the building projects of the country and in the war. Maskir is probably like the Secretary of State or the Attorney General. That's Yehoshaphat ben Ahilud. It's good that if a maskir is someone like an attorney general, it's nice that he's called Yehoshaphat, because he's judging the people, but God's judging the people. His name, I think, is very meaningful there. Then there's the official scribe of the king. There's the priest in the temple of Yatar and Sadok. And there's the ministers in the government, David's helpers. And before his own sons were his helpers, it's interesting. I'll go back to this in a minute. Ira HaYari, he is David's right-hand man. Remember, a Kohen means a minister, not a Kohen in the temple, but a Kohen, a minister in the army, or a minister in the government. So if you remember, we had a very similar set of psukim. Stop this share for a minute. We had a similar set of psukim in the end of chapter 8. We don't want that. We want chapter 8 in Shmuel Bet. But we have the end of the first unit from chapters 5 to 8. Maybe it wasn't chapter 8. Wait, what did we do wrong? Oh, it's Shmuel Bet. We need Shmuel Bet. My mistake. The end of chapter 8 in Shmuel Bet. What do we have? And what do we have? We have David doing Mishpat and Staka. Then Yoav was on the army. That hasn't changed. Yoshaphat, the Maskir, hasn't changed. Sadok and Eviatar are
Kohanim. On the screen.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
Thank you.
Got to get back into Zoom mode. Okay, here we go. We're in the end of chapter 8. Here we go. In Shmuel Bet. We have the same Stukim summary. David was king all over Israel. And there were emphasized David doing Tzedek and Mishpat for all his nation. Yoav in charge of the army, just like before. Yoshaphat, the Maskir, just like before. Sadok and Eviatar the Kohanim, just like before. And Bnei ben Yehuda, Kretim, that's the same. And then David's sons were Kohanim, means they were ministers in his government. And now, stop to share, instead of David's sons being the ministers in his government, who's now? Ira HaYari is according to David. Now, who can tell me why that position of the people helping David, why did that change from David's sons to somebody from the outside? Anyone want to suggest a very logical reason why that changed? After everything we just read about and that whole unit.
They're not trustworthy.
Yeah, because what was the topic of Avshalom, his son? Remember? remember in that unit, Amnon, his son, caused trouble, remember? The whole story with Amnon and Tamar and Avshalom. And basically, his sons are causing all the trouble. So now David decided, let's take, instead of in my government having my family advise me, I'll have my, you ever hear, even to this day, there's some prime ministers in Israel who their sons are actually helping him run the country. I don't know if you've heard of examples of that, but we're not going to bring up Israeli politics. But it was Sharon, remember Sharon's sons and Bibi's kids and now they're not in official positions, but everyone, at least the press claims that they're making all the real decisions. So that was it's an interesting parallel, but we're not going to talk politics. Now, so with that introduction, now we can start our topic for today, which is chapter 21, which will relate briefly to current events, Yom HaShoah, possibly, and something that might give us something to think about. Here we go. We get as follows. There's a famine in the time of King David, which means there's a drought, probably no rain. There's a famine. There's nothing to eat. And the famine goes on for 3 years, year after year. 3 years in a row, there's a famine. Okay. And then after 3 years, David turns to God. Okay. And what does God tell him? El Sha'ova Beit HaDamim Asher Beit HaGibonim. Why is God angry? In other words, what's Debbie's assumption? If there's 3 years straight of famine, that's a sign from God that something is wrong. And what's God tell him? The reason for the problem is because something that Sha'ova done because he killed the Givonim. Now we'll go back to this more in detail. Before I get to the actual reason, I want to talk about David's approach. What do you do when something goes wrong? Let me stop my share for a minute. I'll show you Psukim in Sefer Melachim we've talked about before. There's Rabbi Jay was mentioning talking about tefillah before. What's the purpose of prayer in times of trouble? In general, the assumption a lot of people make is if there's a famine, things are happening by chance. No, that's nature. Climate change, global warming, things like that. And because God created nature and he can still control things, if you need God's help, usually nature runs on its own. But if you need God's help, you turn to God for help because he has protection over nature because he made the system.
Now, but he blames somebody else. He blames his predecessor.
Yeah. So, but what does prophecy say? What's Chumash say? Exactly. But we say every day in Shema, if there's climate change and there's a drought or a famine, we'll see in a minute or war, that's not happening by chance. That's God is behind the famine, and it's a wake up call telling us we're doing something wrong. That's the most basic assumption we talk about every day in Shema. It's in Shira Tazino. It's an old Tochachot. It's rarely ever taught, but staring you in Chumash. Now, the problem is you might know that God's not happy with you. Well, you don't know why he's not happy. And that's why I need a Navi or a Rabbi or a leadership to try to understand I want to do better. What am I doing wrong? That's the big question. What do we need to do to do better? Does God want us to say more Tehillim, as Rabbi Jay was talking about before? Or are we saying Tehillim to remember we have to fix our behavior? And if it's that, what behavior is bad that we have to fix? Now, I want to share with you a commentary by the Radak, I think. Wait a second. Where's my... here we go. I didn't put it on the source sheet because I didn't have it in English. I couldn't find the Radak with English. But I think the Radak is here. That's Rashi. Here. Here's the Radak. What's he say? Here. David turned to God. If you see my screen, this we show, right? This is a good question. Everyone understand the question? After 3 years of famine, then David turns to God. What should he have done if he was listening to the shir we just said before, if he read Shema? After 1 year, he should have turned to God, shouldn't he? And after 2 years, why did he wait 3 years to turn to God? What's wrong? So, Pirush Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon, remember Rav Sadia Gaon, the famous Gaon from of Sadia. Shana Rishona Chashab Mikrehu Kiderach Olam. So first year was kind of, that happens. You know, if 1 year there's a drought, that could be natural. But 2 years in a row, whoa. Okay. Shnia, the next year there was a drought. Chashab ki ba'avon pesa micha haya. So he understood after 2 years we've sinned. It must be a sin of maybe idol worship. Maybe it's a sin of pesa micha. Now, why is Sadia Gaon saying it's because of pesa micha? Was that in the time of David? Well, because it's something, it has to do with something that Shaul did wrong. Got it? You with me? And the last story in Sefer Shoftim is Pesul Micha. And the beginning of Sefer Shmuel is Shaul becoming king in the beginning. So this commentary is tying all that together and following Seder Olam that Shaul was only king for 2 years. And if God's angry with the house of Shaul because of something that was wrong. So probably David, and soon after, David's not sure yet what the problem is. Later God will tell us because of something Shaul did. It has to be early in David's reign, soon after Shaul died. And therefore he thought it was because of Pesa Micha, which historically doesn't make sense when you understand there's like over probably 100 years since then, especially if Pesa Micha happened earlier in the time of the Shoftim, which also makes more sense. But he said, second he thought it was because of Pesa Micha. Okay. And therefore, he got rid of all idol worship that was around. Okay. But then when there was a famine in the third year, then he knew that there was a difference and it wasn't idol worship. And then he turned to God to know what it was. Now, what did we learn from here? You can disagree over what the specific reasons were, but notice what Rav Sadia is saying. When you have a small climate change, 1 year of famine, okay, that could be natural events, that things like there's ups and downs. That's that's not something that might not be a sign from God. That might be that's the way of nature. But 2 years in a row already, God's telling you something. But you look on your own. You don't turn right away to the Urim B'Tumim. You try to figure out on your own what's wrong, and you assume maybe it's because of idol worship. But yeah, I got rid of all my idol worship, and there's still a problem. There must be something about our moral behavior. And then he turns to God. What are we doing wrong? We thought we're doing right. It was David's turning to God, not right away. The first thing he does, he tries to understand on his own what we're doing wrong. He looks at his society. He knows he's doing tzedek u'mishpat. Remember, we saw that. So it must be idol worship that's wrong. But they got rid of all the idol worship. And there's still a problem. So he's troubled because I thought everything is fine, but still something's wrong. And therefore he turns to God. I think that's really important in understanding what we do when we're in trouble. Now, then there's a big question we'll talk about. And then he turns to God, and God tells him there was a different reason for it, and that was the story of Shaul and the Givonim. Now, then he's going to ask the question, how do we know, or when did it happen that Shaul killed the Givonim? Then he'll give the answer about, no, we'll talk about the answer, we'll get to this later on, about when did Shaul kill the Givonim, and when that happened. Now, I want to share a different screen. Stop this share. And I want to go back to Sefer Melachim. We've seen this before, but I'll just open up a regular Tanakh for a minute and open up Sefer Melachim when Shlomo Melech dedicates the temple in chapter 8. He makes his famous tefillah, which we've talked about many times, where we did this before Slichot, where when he dedicates the temple, he prays to God, Ufinita tefillat avdecha v'tchinato lishma l'rina v'la tefillah. The famous line that we have in all the Piyutim, that we turn to God to listen to our prayers. And then he gives examples of what we pray for. And then we'll skip to the two classic examples. We'll get to our example and go backwards. One example is ours, Be'atzer Shemaim V'lo Yematar. If there is a famine, I'm sorry, a drought, and hence a famine, and there's no rain, and therefore nothing's going to grow, that'll lead to a drought. Why Kiechtulach? What's Shlomo assuming? That if there's a drought and a famine, it's because Am Yisrael sinned. We don't pray to God for rain. We pray to God. We go to the Bikdash and pray. Okay? And we recognize your name and your existence. And we return from our sins. Umichatam Yishuvun. And then God can answer us. So that God can answer. Or next question. Then God will answer because God had afflicted them. Machloket, about how to translate these two words. Now, but the main thing that Shlomo is saying, the Mikdash is a place to pray, to try to understand what we've done wrong, and to repent and ask God to forgive us for our sins, showing God we understood what we did wrong. But I gathered together to find out what we're doing wrong. Therefore, then we turn to God, to heaven, and pray, forgive us for our sins of the people of Israel. And here's the most important part. Ki torem et haderach hatovah asher yachuba. And you instruct them in the proper way, which they can walk. And then you'll give rain in the land you're giving to your nation. The same thing, Rav, should there be a famine in the land, or dever, some epidemic, or whatever trouble there is with our produce, etc. Any enemy giving us trouble. Then, any prayer or supplication, which any person will have for all the people of Israel, okay? Where each person will know what he's did wrong. Notice each person has to do tshuva, what he can do better. He lifts up his hands to heaven, and then we ask God, listen from heaven where you're sitting, and the most important part, v'salakta v'asita v'natatish k'chod rachav, give each person what he deserves, and you know what's in the heart of each person, because you know on your own who's sincere, who's not sincere, who's doing what's right and wrong, so that we can fear you and serve you the right way to be worthy of living on the land. Now, in light of this, because there's a Rav in the land, after a famine, after a drought, David understands they must have done something wrong, and that's why he turns to God, and God will give the answers. We'll see something, some moral sin that was done in the time of Shaul. Now, just something relating to maybe more recent events. The first example he gives, Binagev Amcha Yisrael Lifnei Oyev. Should we fall to our enemies in war? Ashiyatulach, because we've sinned. Okay? We have to do tshuva, recognize God, pray to God, and pray to him that he'll forgive us for our sins Forgive the sin of your people, and then bring them back, those who are captives, bring them back to the land. Meaning, we don't pray for rain. We don't pray to win wars. We pray to remember that God's hand can control the wars, and God's hand can control the outcome of a drought, of the outcome of a war, of a battle, or the outcome of what happens in nature. And but that's a function of our deeds. And therefore, we gather to pray to remember how we need to behave to be worthy of God's help. And that's a key theme in davening that Rabbi Jay was talking about beforehand. And that makes davening much more transformative. Now, the question is, what we're missing today is prophets or rabbis giving us direction. What is it we're doing wrong? We can agree something's wrong. What are we doing wrong? We tend to say it's always someone else doing something wrong. And that's always that's a big difficult thing. I'll just mention something about Yom HaShoah. Every rabbi tell you, can't say, oh, the Shoah happened because of the, what do you call it? Because of the Hasidim. It happened not the academic people, the Maskilim, remember the Haskalah, or because they did make Aliyah, because of the Zionists, or because they're anti-Zionists. You follow? Everyone's blaming somebody else. And when a team loses, everyone's to blame. And therefore, each group has to try to do what they can do better. And pointing a finger at somebody else is not going to solve the problem. Each group has to ask itself what they can be doing better and realize it might be multiple things. But to say that there's no reason, that's your Atizinu screams against. Remember, Atzur Tamim Polo, the fact that you don't know what the exact reason is doesn't mean there wasn't a reason. And we have to be machmir and try to figure out, do our best to do better and try to understand what might be wrong. Now, if you want guidance, what things make God really angry? That's why we have Nevi'im. So read Isaiah, read Yirmiyahu, read Hosea, Micha, etc. And what they're complaining about, but it's what caused. I'll just bring one example from Micha, which is like classic, which I think they should teach today. Again, I don't want to do anything specific politically, but Micha chapter 3 is simply a great example of why the people think they're fine, and the Nevi's telling them there's something really bad going on. Where are we? Micha. Micha should be right here. Chapter 3. Yells at the leaders of Israel. Okay. Listen up, the elders of Yaakov, the officers of the people of Israel. You should know justice. Instead, you hate good. You love evil. You're not taking care of the poor. He goes on and on. You cry out to God, and God won't answer you. Okay. And he'll hide his face from your prayers. Hester Panim means when God doesn't answer our prayers. Okay. At that time, because of their bad behavior. Then he yells at the prophets, misleading the people, right? Not telling them, not giving them proper, telling them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. And then he gives this big line. Shimon Azot Roshe Beit Yaakov, verse 9 in chapter 3 in Micha. Listen up, the leaders of Israel. Okay. Hamitavi Mishpat, who hate justice. And everything straight, they make crooked. As they claim to be doing justice, but what they're using justice as a tool instead of as a value. And everything straight, they make crooked. They build up Jerusalem with blood, means they don't care about human life. Yerushalayim is built with iniquity. Okay? Its leadership does everything for bribe. Remember, they're doing shochad, but they do judgment. Its priests do everything for money. Okay? Its prophets do everything also for gold and silver. Okay? But despite all that bad behavior and corrupt behavior, they put their trust in God, saying, although God's in our midst, we're God's people, nothing bad can happen to us. Okay? And then he says, because of you, that's why Zion's going to be destroyed. Your son is going to turn into a heap of dust and be destroyed because of that leadership. That thinks God's with us, something go wrong, even though they're unjust and taking bribes and being unjust and not caring for the needy and lying and cheating and misusing and not doing proper justice. So again, I'm trying to show you that David, as the great leader and the author of Tehillim, his assumption is something's wrong, but he's troubled. They're not doing anything wrong, and he has to turn to God after he covered every possibility of what he thought might be wrong. And that's what we saw in the Radak. Now let's go back to our source in Sefer Melachim and see, where are we? Here we go. Let me just check the chat real fast. I'll stop the share. Now here we are. Zoom. And let me check the, wait, that's good. Now, anything in the chat? Okay, chat to, no chat, okay. Okay, so we can continue. I guess it's either very clear or nobody followed. Okay, let me share my screen again. And here we go. Now let's go back. What did God tell them? Now,
I would
yeah, question. Gesha, go ahead.
I would say a big saying Biglalchem is Avodat Gilulin.
From Avodat, it could be Biglalchem. That might be wordplay. But that's not, the Navi says there's more than talks about more than idol worship. That's what Rav Saadia was saying. Navi thought it was idol worship, but it wasn't. Now listen what God tells Shaul. About Shaul and the Beit HaDamim, unclear what that means, but something about bloodshed. And now we can explain, Al Asher Hemita Givonim. Shaul killed the Givonim. Now, what's the connection between Shaul and the Givonim? There's something in geography of the land of Israel, and it's the part that you have to understand to appreciate what's the connection between Shaul and the Givonim. Now, who knows where Shaul's palace was? I'm going to share my screen in a minute. Let me open up a thing. So someone tell me, where in the land of Israel was Shaul's kingdom? In what tribe?
Ephraim?
Binyamin.
And Binyamin. He's from Binyamin. And Binyamin is located between Judah and Ephraim, or basically between Jerusalem and Ramallah nowadays. Ramallah is Beit El of the Bible, of Tanakh. Yerushalayim, we know where Yerushalayim is. Between Yerushalayim is the southern border of Binyamin. Beit El, Ramallah is the northern border of Binyamin. But there's a topography that explains that border. If you know Gibeon Hinnom in Israel, that's the border between Yehudah and Binyamin. Now, let me open up a map there for a minute. Shaul's capital city was Givat Shaul. Nowadays, Pisgat Zev. If you know where Pisgat Zev is, between Pisgat Zev and the Be'er Yaakov, right north, like if you know Ramat Shlomo or a little north of Mount Scopus, is the site of Givat Shaul, identified without a doubt. That's where Pilegesh B'Givah happened. But Givat Shaul of the Bible is right there on the main highway that goes from Jerusalem to up north. Now let me open up my map here for you. Give me a second to open up the map. Source sheets, maps, and here we go. This is always a good one. Okay, let me share my screen now. Here we go. We've used this map before. I just want to share it with you. Okay. If you look at this map, which I can't share it. I can't send it because I don't have copyrights on the map. I know one time someone shared it and the guy who made the map got in trouble. I mean, didn't like about it. So I can use the map I can show, but I can't send you the link. In this map, you see the Judean mountains. Let me put my little annotator on. There we go and draw. Okay. On this map, we have the Judean mountains, which we're familiar with, and the area of Ephraim and basically the Shomron. That's how Ephraim. Binyamin is right here in the middle. See that? Now, where's Givon? Givon, let me put a little highlighter here. That would be better. We want a highlighter. I need a highlighter. Spotlight, here we go. Okay. I hope you see the spotlight. No, that's not a spotlight. That's not good. Oh, they changed. That's it. Okay, you see this little spotlight? This is the area of Binyamin over here. The Givonim are right next to Givat Shaul. Basically, if you know where they call Kever Shmuel or Nebi Samuel, that's right below where Givon, the site of the Givonim. I'll give you another map in a second. Give me another minute. You get a more detailed map of the area. Maybe I should use Google Maps even. We need 3D. Second map 3D. Here we go. Do you guys see this map? I better stop my share and just redo it. That'd be much easier. Share screen and
Rabbi, is Nov on this map? Because
I'm going to show you Nov in a second. Yeah. Nov nowadays is French Hill. That's not it. Wait, let me open up. If you know French Hill in, French Hill is the hill right below, here we go. Oh, this doesn't see it as well. Maybe I should do a Google map for a minute. But this is the area here of, where are we? Here we are. Sorry about this. Here. This is, again, the same thing. This is Hare Yehuda. This is the area of Binyamin. But what's important is, see Beit El? Beit El is over here. Givon is basically right here. And Givon Shaul is right here. But in a nutshell, without getting to the, it's hard for me to show it on a map. You have to do it on a teal. But the Givonim, the cities of the Givonim, are right next door to where Shaul's palace is. There is basically, they're in his backyard. And it only makes sense, what did Shaul do when he became king? He got rid of all the foreigners in the area. Now, Yahushua had made a treaty with the Givonim, not to talk, to leave them alone, as long as they were sovereign. He said, promise not to wipe them out. And Shaul broke that oath and did his best to get rid of the Givonim. He did it for, what do you call it? We'll see in a minute. He thought he was doing the right thing. Now, this is the land of Israel. We have a kingdom. We can't have foreigners in our land. And even though Yahushua had made a treaty with the Givonim, Shaul broke that treaty and started wiping them out. And God was angry with that. Now, let's read now all this in the Psukim. And I'll show you an alternate explanation that Rashi brings that is not as harsh on Shaul as the simple explanation sounds like. Let's go back now to our Zoom and our, here we go. I have to share my screen again. Here we go. Okay. Back to our source sheet. Here we are. Oh, that's why I lost it. Right here. Okay. Now, what happens? Vayikra melech legivonim. The king calls the givonim. And what's he tell them? Vayomer lehem, a givonim. Now the Navi tells us, in parentheses, the givonim are not from the people of Israel. No, they're not Jewish. But what happened? They remained from the Amorites. And Bnei Yisrael didn't destroy them because we swore to them in the time of Yeshua. We all know that story. Okay? But Shaul, what did he do? Shaul tried to get rid of them. Shaul thought that even though Yeshua, he was tricked. He made the treaty with them. Shaul thought it was okay to break that oath. For the sake of the, for his kinah, for the zealousness, for the people of Israel to strengthen our kingdom, to get rid of the local population. Even though we made a treaty with them, not to hurt them. So, Shaul thought he was doing the right thing. Probably most of the people thought he was doing the right thing. And God's saying that was immoral and wrong. And because of that, God brings a famine. So David tells the Givonim, Boyemer David al Givonim, Ma selechem, what can I do for you? See the word kapara? What can I do to protect ourselves from the punishment that God's bringing upon us so that God will bless the our nachala, nachalat Hashem. Okay. Now, listen what the Givonim say. We don't have financial complaints. It's not, we have nothing financial. We didn't rip anybody off. No one stole our money. Okay. And we'll see, and we have no financial claims against Shaul and his household, okay? And there's no one in Israel we want to put to death. We'll see, except was we have an issue not with Israel, but with our Shaul, but not a financial issue, but a life and death issue with the house of Shaul, okay? And what do they tell the king? What's their complaint? Ha'isha asher kilanu. Kilanu means got rid of us, tried to destroy us. Sounds like the way we talk about Haman. Okay. The man, the person, the important person, okay? We had this leader, Shaul, not our leader, your leader, who tried to wipe us out. Right? He did, I'll bring example today, what you would call nowadays genocide. I don't want to bring modern day examples, but what they're claiming is that this leader tried to wipe out our whole people of the Givonim. You had a treaty with us. He broke that treaty and tried to get us out of the country. and wipe us out. So Shaul tried to get rid of all the Givonim. I guess he didn't complete the job. And that's their complaint. And it seems like that's the reason why God's angry with Shaul, what he did wrong. Now, what's the big question? If this was a sin at the time of Shaul, why is the punishment happening in the time of David? So that we'll get to very soon. Okay. Therefore, what do they ask? Yutan lanu shiva anashim mibanav. Give us 7 of his descendants. Lokanum lashem. And we're going to hang them up and kill them. In like to God, in front of God. Begivat Shaul becher Hashem. Notice here. Givat Shaul becher Hashem. God chose Shaul. Shaul is representing the kingdom of God. And we're going to hang them, you know, kill them publicly to bring atonement from God's anger, because the person representing God, your king, Becher Hashem, Shaul, your king, did something against the shvuah that they made to God. Now, why 7? Why 7 Anashim? Why 7, not 10, not 5, whatever it might be? Rabbi Amnon Bazak gave a shir one time in the Mayun, I forget how many years ago. He said there's wordplay in Tanakh about the number 7 and the word shvuah. Remember? Now, who can remember a story in Chumash where the number 7 and the Hebrew word for 7 is Shiva, and the Hebrew word for oath is a Shvuah? Where's their famous story in Chumash where
Beersheva?
Why is it called Beersheva? There were 7 lambs that Avram put aside for the treaty. But Sham Nishvu Shnehem, we have the same word play Beersheva. Kisham Nishvu Shnehem. Also, from what I remember, I think, when Lavan and Yaakov make that deal about marrying the daughter, it says, Malei Shavu Azot and Lecha Gam Azot. And work another 7 years. But it was, fulfill your Shavua, your promise to work for me for 7 years. But there's a Shavua to work, like a promise, an oath to work for 7 years. But Shuva and Shiva go hand in hand. He brought more examples in a shir. That might be the reason for 7, or, you know, 7 is always a topological number, all through Tanakh, but that's a very good reason for 7. Now the question is, which 7 people, which 7 children are we going, which 7 descendants are we going to take and choose? And, what's David going to do? First, David agrees. Now, all the parshim say David agrees because God told him to. God doesn't say it's not that David says, okay, sounds like a great idea. Is that we'll see in a minute. All the parshim say they were chosen by the Urim Betumim. They decide which ones were guilty. Right. Now, even though he had to pick 7, who was not picked? David had mercy over her and spared Mephibosheth, Yonatan's son. Remember, because they made a treaty beforehand. Okay. Al shvuat Hashem asher benotam de David. Notice the shvuah between Hashem and David. Between Hashem, Ashvat, not between Hashem. The shvuah in the name of God between David and Yonatan, not toward his family, that we had earlier in Shmuel Aleph, when David was running away from Shaul, and Shaul and Yonatan knew that David's going to become the next leader, they made a pact that won't hurt each other. So who does he take instead? The king takes 2 sons of Rizpah bat Aya, that was the king's, Shaul's concubine, and she gave 2 children to Shaul, and some of Armoni and Mephibosheth, and 5 children of Michal, Shaul's daughter. So 5 grandchildren who were born to Adriel. There's a big problem. It was that Michal really, Merav was married to Adriel. So Chazal say Michal, Merav gave birth to them. Michal brought them up and took care of them. That's all in the Parshanim. That's a secondary question. Now, but the Givonim, they were given to the Givonim by Ibn Biad Givonim. V'yakum Bahar Lifnei Hashem. In front of God, I mean, publicly.
Are we supposed to be seeing the text?
Excuse me?
Are we supposed to be seeing the text?
Oh, I'm sorry. My mistake. I've been doing that twice today. It's been months since I did a Zoom share, so I'm losing my, okay, keep reminding me when I don't share. Okay. Sorry about that. Oh, here we are. Here we go. Sorry about that. I'll go back over the text again. Okay. Bremer, I'll go again from Pasuk Hey. So the Givonim say we don't have any claim for money, no financial claim against Shaul, nothing against the people of Israel, only the family of the man who tried to bring down our demise. There's this man, person referring to Shaul, who tried to destroy us and get us out of Israel. We want 7 of his descendants, and We're going to hang them publicly, or kill them publicly, in Givyat Shov Bichir Hashem, and thinking has Rachmanut on Befivoshe Ben Yonatan Ben Shaul, because there's Shvuah between them. Now, who remembers the first time I have a story in Tanakh about a Shvuah and Shaul? Where's this first story that there's an oath that's an important story in the life of Shaul? Actually, in a very early story.
Nobody should eat during the war. He made everybody swear not to eat during the war.
And who did eat?
Yonatan.
Yeah. And therefore, what should have been Yonatan's punishment?
Should have been put to death.
He should have been put to death. Who saved Yonatan?
People.
The people, right? But Shaul broke the oath that he made, but he probably did the right thing then. But then there's something going on. David, remember Shaul makes swears to David after David has his migo. Remember in the story in the in Gedi, when David could have killed him, he takes his coat instead. He makes a shvuah, I'm not going to touch you again, and he breaks the oath and starts chasing him again. When it comes to oaths, when it comes to breaking the oath, breaking shavuot, Shaul has a really bad track record, and the culmination of all that is breaking the oath that Yeshua had made earlier. And this is his final payback by losing his descendants. Now, let's go back to what happened next, and then we'll see with the Parshanim on it in a minute. Okay, now, so the Givonim, he gives them to the Givonim. Again, and they're hung.
When was Michal married to this Adriel?
So Michal married, actually, Merab married Adriel, not Michal. So all the Parshim talk about it. They say, but the way Chazal explained it is that Michal took care of the children. She brought the children up, and therefore they're attributed like they were his daughters. It's a little complicated. It's an important topic, but all the commentators deal with it. I want to deal with the bigger picture story of what David's doing. And then Ritzma Bataya, even though they were, even though they were hung publicly, they were left there basically to die in the beginning of harvest season. Okay. And Ritzma Bataya, what does she do? No, she's related to them. So what does she do? She takes care of the bodies until the rainy season begins, so that the animals shouldn't hurt their bodies. David was told what Ritzma Bataya did, and then David goes and finally gathers their bones, together with the bones of Yonatan and Shaul that were put already back in the people of Yabesh Gilad had put in Beit Shan, in the wall of Beit Shan, and brought them to proper burial from the Gibal, and brought them to Kever of the family of Shaul's father of Kish. They buried the bones of Shaul and Yonatan in Binyamin in the Kever, in the family burial spot of Kish, their father. And after that, God, what do you call it? Brought rain back to the land, and that solved the problem of the famine. Okay, now, what I want to talk about quickly is, because we're going to run out of time in a minute, there's a big moral issue here about what's the right thing to do, the wrong thing to do. That for sure is an important topic. And why is David being punished after Shaul's death if it's a sin of Shaul? Before we get to that, the big topic, what's it doing in our book of Shaul? Not every event that happened in Shaul's life, in David's life, is recorded. What's this doing here? Remember, our whole claim in the whole series is that the book was written to counter claims about how David trying to delegitimize David's kingdom. Now, when you read this the first time around, what does it look like to the heretic or to the critic? What's David really up to? Think like an academic. What's really going on?
He's trying to get rid of the old guard.
Yeah. Now, does that ever happen in any other country?
Oh, never. Never. Okay.
Where a king, you destroy the whole royal family. Look at European history. Anyone with claim to the throne, even in Iran, remember? The Shah's kids still want to claim Iran back, and we're probably supporting them. Probably
but
the people
who But Shevet Shlomo, when she came to David, said that if he doesn't make it, announced that Shlomo will be the king, he and she and he and Shlomo will be killed.
That's right. And that's what that's what normal people do. Now, Our whole point is that what? David isn't acting that way. Now remember, this is what happened. What's this book having to explain? Why David, it wasn't David's idea, this was God's idea. You understand what's happening? I need a story, not to tell people the story. Everyone knows the story. That's my whole point. This story was part of the dirt about the house of King David. With the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, is trying to delegitimize the kingdom of King David. So this we had a Bathsheba story. We had working with the Plishtim, working with the enemy. This is another juicy story, which is only proving that David is a dirty politician, right? Killing his enemy, he's a big general in Saul's army and tried to take over the kingdom from the inside. Here's yet another story of how rotten King David is. There's no way that he deserves to become king of Israel. So everyone knows the bad story. I need the book to explain why David was just in doing that. It wasn't David's idea, it was God's idea. And he was doing it for the sake of Israel because there was a famine and God was angry. So if you believe Nevi'im, I believe the book. But I'm trying to explain why I'm not doubting the truth of the story. I'm trying to explain why that story is so central and why it's included in our book of Shmuel. And I think it's one of my best proofs of the whole point of the book of Shmuel. The book doesn't say everything that happened. In fact, it doesn't tell us the story of Shaul killing the Gibbonim. It only tells the story of David punishing the offspring of Shaul for what he did to the Gibbonim. If it was a regular history book, I should have the story of what Shaul did to the Gibbonim. We have to try to infer that reading between the lines. But because the book is countering the claims they're trying to delegitimize King David, I need to tell the story that legitimizes his kingdom and saying what David did was sanctioned by God. And it wasn't David's idea, it was God's idea. Okay, that's one thing. So that explains why it's in the book. Now, there was someone who claimed, anyone know anyone earlier in Tanakh who claimed, I want to prove now, the story must have happened earlier. Why does Perek Chavaleh have to be earlier? Because if Am Yisrael is being punished for what Shaul did wrong, it's got to be very soon after the death of Shaul. It's definitely during David's kingdom, but if Am Yisrael are being punished for something Shaul did, then it's got to be early, during the reign of David, soon after Shaul died. That would make it earlier in his kingdom. That's number one. Number two, where did the story come up earlier? If I go back to Perek, where are we? Go back to Sefer Shmuel. If I go back to Perek, now I'm sharing my screen. I can make sure I got it right now. Okay, we're in Shmuel Bet Perek Tet Zion. When David's running away after Merit of Shalom, Shimi Ben Gera, remember him? What does he tell them? David's coming, where's David? It should be in Perek Tet Zion. No, what happened here? Matnir Rosh, okay. No, I messed something up here. David's running away from the city, and oh, here we are. Yeah, Pasuk Hey. That's it. Uba HaMelech David, I'll just make it bigger. There we are. Okay. Uba HaMelech Bachurim, David's running away from Avshalom, on the way past Baal Edomim. Yeah. V'idei Sham Yotzeish Mishpachat Beit Shaul, someone from the family of Shaul comes out, Shimi Ben Gera, cursing David, V'asakeh Bavonim et David, Avdei Melech David, Kol V'chol Gvirim Dimor, Kol Mar Shimi Ben Gera, Tzeish Edamim Yishab Liyaw, you're a man of war. Yes, Eshiv Alecha Hashem Kol Dmei Beit Shaul. Okay. What is the blood of the house of Shaul? Asher Malachta Tachtav, you're a man of blood, because what did you do? You killed all the descendants of Beit Shaul. Now, if you understand this, the Mei Beit Shaul, being the blood of the house of Shaul, which means his descendants, Shoshimi Ben Gera is claiming that David killing Risma Batai's children and Merav's children, or Michal's children, that was part of this, that's what it's referring to. Now, it could be the blood of Beit Shaul was the blood of all these civil wars. It could be, you know, a wider meaning. But if I want to take the specific meaning of the house of Shaul, then maybe Shimon Ben Gera is referring to that event, which means that's a very strong proof that Perek Chaf Aleph, the events of Perek Chaf Aleph, of David killing Shaul's descendants, had to happen before this, the story of Shimon Ben Gera, which is after the Merit of Shalom, which was recorded earlier in the book, but must have happened later. Right, so that's one proof that a lot of the Parshanim didn't bring. Now, I want to deal real quickly with the question, why, if this happened earlier, why it's here? So I want to go back to two main claims I've been making through the whole series, make my key point. Again, the moral issue maybe we'll deal with next week's share about, we'll see the Parshanim of what they did wrong. We'll talk about it quickly. But I want to go back to our whole approach to the book. Number one, why is this story included? Because I think it's part of the juicy material that the Northern Kingdom is using to delegitimize King David. It's coming to explain from a prophetic point of view. This was God's idea, not David's. Number two, why is it out of chronological order? Because I include all the works of Natan together. We had a unit when David becomes king over all of Israel. So the first unit of God was David becoming king and defeating Shaul, ending with Shaul's death and the kingdom moving to King David. As soon as David's king over all of Israel, we focus Natan's unit, which is David building up Yerushalayim. And then once we mention Natan and David building up Yerushalayim and bringing the Aron to Yerushalayim and wanting to build the Mikdash in Yerushalayim, we talk about David's sin with Bathsheba. And that leads to the story of the revolt of Absalom and all of David's punishments. I have the entire units of Natan. Now that I've finished the unit of Natan, but when the revolt of Absalom is over, I'm going to go back at the end of the book and bring in other stories that are from the Navi God. So I'm having, after I finish the Natan unit, I have the God unit at the end. That's called the Hand of God. The Hand of God, G-A-D. Got my point? So even though the reason why these stories are at the end of the book is because even though they happened earlier, they're recorded later because now I sort of have an epilogue to the book or an appendix to the book. There's more nevuot of God that we didn't include earlier because as soon as David became king, I went to Natan. I finished all the works of Natan about David, the good things David did and the bad things David did. And now I go back and finish up for the works of God. And now God was involved with David earlier in his life with his battles against the Plishtim. And therefore, all the things have to do with battles with the Plishtim we'll see in David's song. And the last story, for sure, God is the Navi. And therefore, my claim is when I look about the different prophetic authors of each unit, because we're studying units and how the book was put together unit by unit, but keeping the works of each prophet together, that explains why it's out of chronological order, why it's in the book, fits to the theme of the book. Where it's in the book, out of chronological order at the end, is because of the nature of the book, quoting the prophets in different places. Now, I'm just going to touch briefly on Rashi's approach, which is amazing. You simply have to see this to appreciate Rashi. Again, maybe next week I'll try to find this in English and do it with an English Hebrew. We'll deal with this next week. I just want to show you quickly what Rashi says. Then we have much more in the Radakin. But listen to what Rashi says here. What is Rashi here? Okay. El Shaul v'Beit Adamim. Al Avon Shaul. Okay. Who's buried, what did he call it? What was his sin? What Rashi's doing is, why is God angry? Because Shaul wasn't buried properly. Not the sin that Shaul did, not Shaul's sin, but the sin of the people about not burying Shaul properly. Now, who can tell me what's the source of Rashi for this? Why does he say that the sin of Shaul doesn't mean what Shaul himself did wrong, but rather the fact he wasn't buried properly? Who can tell me what's that based on? Rashi read the story very carefully. Anyone remember? How does the story end?
Didn't it say something about the bones? They took the bones.
Exactly. After this whole incident, David takes the bones of Yonatan and Shaul and gives them proper burial. And then God answers, and then God brings the rain back and stops the thing, which implies that part of the sin was David's for not burying Shaul properly, leaving his body instead of bringing him to what's, it's always important in biblical times, be buried in your family plot. It's called Kever Avot. And Shaul was buried temporarily by the people of Yavesh Gilad up in Beit Shan, the walls of Beit Shan, and now we can finally to proper burial. So because that's how the story ends, that's a very strong point that Rashi is making. Now we'll go back to the Rashi. What did he say here? Avanti bar pitam bachay shiganvu anshei Yavesh Gilad, remember, and they buried him. V'lo nispa lefi kvodo, the king should have had a better hesped. Okay, the Beit Adamim, not that Shaul killed the Gibonim, but what? Because Shaul killed no Ir HaKohanim. If Shaul is being punished, listen how Rashi takes a story that sounds very left-wing and turns it to something more right-wing, if I want to use a political analogy. Shaul didn't kill Givonim, but what did Shaul do? Shaul killed Novir HaKohanim, which is also a city right next to his palace. But that we know the story, he killed them because they thought they were corroborating with David. So where is the when is Shaul responsible for murder? Because he killed, but he was responsible for killing Novir HaKohanim, not because he killed the Givonim. How did he kill the Givonim? It says Asher Mita the Givonim. What's it say? Sharag Novir HaKohanim. Okay. And when he killed Novir HaKohanim, some of the people who died in that city were what? Were the Chodvei Tzim and Shovei Maim, because of the geographic closeness between Novir HaKohanim and the Givonim, their next door neighbors, basically geographically. They're one hill from the next. They're right next to each other. And therefore, when they killed Novir HaKohanim, that's when the Givonim were killed. Okay. Or the Chazal say even deeper, what Chazal is saying, when he killed the Kohanim, and the Kohanim used to get their supplies from who? From the Givonim. And he took away their Parnasa, and it's like killing them. Okay. See how far they take it? Okay. And now, then we're told the Givonim were what he called, we're not from Bnei Israel. And that's why they told David, do something so mean. Okay. Klamar, Behin Heru Batzma Midat Hachzaru. The Givonim were evil. And that's why they asked to kill Shaul's descendants. Okay? They're not from Zerah Avraham Avinu. They're not worthy of becoming part of Am Yisrael. Okay? And that's why David made Xer that you can't marry them. And he goes on things why you couldn't marry the Givonim. And basically, it's not that we did something immoral to the Givonim, but rather, we did something right. So saving Israel from intermarrying with them. And they're the evil people. But anyway, that's Rashi's approach. I don't want to get too much in detail. Almost all the other Parshim go the way we explained it, that Shaul himself tried to wipe out the civilian population of Givonim, who Yahshua had sworn to protect them, and Shaul wants to kill them because he cared about Israel's sovereignty in the land. We have these arguments to this day of cleansing. You know, it's after the original conquest is over, to what point are we supposed to cleanse Israel from foreigners, even though earlier generations might have made foolish agreements with them. You know, it's called kana'ut, the word kina'ut there. But again, I'm trying to stay away from politics. But it's amazing how, depending on your political view, how you're going to read, or your hashkafa, how you're going to read these psukim. Are the Givonim the bad guys? Are we the bad guys? But the fact that in pshat, God's punishing Israel for mistreating foreigners in their land, it's pretty harsh. And after 3 years, it means something bad's happening to the country because of our bad behavior, and it might be happening even years after the event took place. But there's something we owe. We see this week, there's a beautiful, I forgot who the Parshan is. I'll bring him next week. He says, why didn't God bring the punishment in the time of Shaul? He says, in the time of Shaul, had there been a famine, too many Jews would have died because no one was giving tzedakah. Now, there needed to be a famine, but God could bring a famine when the poor people would die. So we waited for King David to become king. David did tzedek u'mishpat l'chol amo. In the time of David, they took care of the poor people. And therefore, when there was a famine in the time of David, the poor people were taken care of. And therefore, God could only bring the punishment in the time of David because David took care of poor people who could then help them survive the famine. That's just awesome. I'll show it to you next week. It's just what I love about it is you take the Parshanim, and you see the hashkafa of the Parshanim, you see their outlook of what the core Jewish values are. It's just a great example of how each Parshan, each commentator takes their understanding of what are core Jewish values and projects onto the story. And irregardless of what the pasuk says, they take their values and they read their values into the psukim, which is what we do. We all do. But I think it's now the question of which one's right, that's a different question. But simply to appreciate Parshanut, it's a great example of how you have a very difficult story, which brings big moral issues, you know, and how you try to jive them all together. And now the Parshanim, grapple with that problem and try and solve it. Okay, so we'll continue with this next week. But next week, I want to focus more because it's before Yom HaTzmaut. I'm going to talk about Shirat David and saying Hallel and leave these more difficult topics for afterwards. But I'll just try and show you. I'll try to bring the English. I'll try to find the English translations of these Parshanim, because they give a lot of insight. Now I'll take the chat real fast and answer questions. Where are we? No, that's not it. Jay's the host. One second. What happened to the chat? Chat? I thought I had more questions today. Okay. Were the Gevurim still working for the temple this time? So according to that Parshan, the Gevurim are still, they're not working for the temple so much. They could be working for the temple. They're right next, remember, Nover Konim and later Givon are their next door neighbors. You follow? The Gevurim are smack in the heart of the country. It makes sense why people want to get rid of them because they're in their, the best real estate. On the other hand, it makes sense why they're serving in the temple because they can't be sovereign. They're shovei maim. They're what do you call it? They're doing, you know, basic work, and it makes sense that, you know, we need to employ them. We give them jobs, so it could be they're working for the temple, giving food supplies and things like that, bringing wood and bringing water and things like that, doing what's called, you know, simple labor for the people. Why is it important to be in family? It's super important to be in family. But why? I'm not sure, but that's a big deal in Tanakh. It's called the Vol Kevra Avotav. Achitofel commits suicide so he can be buried in his family plot, not be killed by the king. If you know the story with Achitofel. Vayasof Elamav. Remember, whenever someone dies, you gather to your family. Because people means you go to your family plot. In ancient times, that was really important. I'm going to check Safaria for, I was looking in Allah Torah, but I should check Safaria. I'm sure if they have all those commentaries, but I'll check with them. That's a good point, Ruth. I'll check them.
Rabbi, it's not so surprising that for immigrants, just read about Pesach 36 times, you know, it's the same idea. I know that's referring, you know, how we treat other people, but I don't know why you call that at all surprising. That's the key message of the Torah.
Yeah, I know. I was saying it sarcastically.
I know you were, but I'm just saying that comes from Mamash, like the aftermath of Pesach. And, you know.
I don't want to be accused of being a left winger, so I can't say.
It's okay. It's not so bad. Whatever. Yeah. Okay.
But I think it's a lot to think about, that the fact that Shaul and David are being punished, the Jewish people as a whole have a famine because we mistreated the local population and we're mean to them, and the people mistreating them were doing it in the name of God. I think it's just, to my point, it's like scary.
Yeah.
I'll
tachar ha-shemesh. That's true. Sukkot and Pesach all year. Aim Chadash Tachan Hashemesh is true all year, not only when you read Kohelet.
I think Parachav Olive is scary when you look at modern day events, but again, I don't want to get myself in trouble.
Yes.
Okay. Okay. I think the main point I want to show you is that when something goes wrong, you turn to God to ask what I'm doing wrong, but first you have to try your best on your own to figure out what's going wrong. And when you can't find the answer, then you have to turn to God and look for divine reason. And it surprised them as well. Oh, it's because of what we did to the Givonim. It's a giant fetish. But that's the story itself. My main point, what's it doing in the book? Got it? And why is it at the end of the book, even though it happened earlier? I was doing that from a technical point of view. But from the moral issue, that's super deep. Okay. Any other questions?
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. Rabbi Kelman, can you remind us, didn't we have a series of shiurim about Eliyahu HaNavi?
We did.
Well, so what? Who gave that? We that brought out, in contrast to David not wanting people to die because of a famine, Eliyahu Hanavi forces God to bring the famine, and lots of people for 3 years, and lots of people do die, which is maybe why Eliyahu Hanavi has been punished ever since.
Yeah, a lot of that's who's the Ocher Yisrael. That's one of the, that's why God makes the, that's why God tells Shaul, I mean, puts Eliel in a position where there's no water, and he's got to go to Lebanon to get water.
And in the, end, basically Eliyahu loses his job. And my understanding is that his coming to everybody, having to come to everybody's bris, is not a reward, but a punishment.
Punishment, yeah.
For his kana'ut, which led to a lot of people dying, in contrast to what you just said about David HaMelech, wanting to make sure that poor people didn't die, that they were taken care of.
The best proof is the successor of Elisha. All his stories are about water, aren't they? Every story of Elisha is about giving water to people and water and healing people.
All
water stories, you know, giving them water, giving them food, you know, and, you know, keeping people alive is both. You know, Eliyahu's Midat Hadin is if I give a harsh punishment, maybe people do tshuva. And he had a good havamina. That's kind of oath, but it didn't work.
I just posted in the chat box, Alex Israel gave the series you're asking about on Eliyahu. So if anybody's interested, I just put the link. You can listen. I think it was an 8-part series. I can double check, but I was, anyways, you were asking about that, but good, very good. Yeah, we got, you guys got to look through the archives. You can find all kinds of great stuff. We got like, 2000 recordings in the archives, you know, probably, but, anyways, okay. Thank you. Benny Gesundheit is not giving, I don't know if anybody's speaking, because of Yom HaShoah, I guess it's already starting in Israel. He'll resume next week his Shir Bivrit B'Tehillim. Tomorrow, of course, we'll have two Shirim Chaim Angel at 10 a.m. It's going to be 10 a.m. in the morning. That's worked with his schedule. And then Mark Shapiro will be resuming, of course, his series on the Musa dispute we're in the middle of. That will be 8:30 tomorrow night. That's so 10 a.m. 8:30 Tuesday will be Rabbi Shulman at 1 p.m. on Megillah Rut and Parsha, etc. Rabbi Slivkin will be starting actually giving a shiur on the following week on the some of stuffs on the animal kings. So well, a whole series of interesting stuff. If you follow that, that'll be new. It's for, I mean, these letter trips to Africa. We did, we traveled them to Africa safari, but, anyways, that, we'll keep you posted, but you get a heads up. It's not on the website yet, so you can't even go and look for it. But, anyways, okay. I think that's it. And, everybody be well. We should,
I was looking today for a way of registering for all shiurim.
Yes, yes, I'm going to send that out. Yeah, yeah, we normally do it just with Pesach and people, yeah, everybody, and people were away. Yeah, yeah, so we'll send out in the next day or so a way to register automatically for all the stuff. In the meantime, we're just sending it to everybody who's been getting it, but we can send it. As we always have, like spring registration for one for all, and you'll get all the registrations. You don't have to register for
Thank
every
you.
Class individually. Yeah, yeah, we always do that. But okay. Anyways, we're still in the post-Pesach, you know, I don't know what you want to call it. Okay, everybody, have a wonderful day. We share good things and all the best. Okay.
Thank you. Thank you. Have
okay.
a good day.
Okay. All right. Bye-bye. Thanks.
Thank you.